We've been looking at some of the parables in Matthew chapter 13, and as we make our way through these chapters, we'll also see not just some of the parables which Jesus brings, but some of his other teaching and his mighty works. And so this series is really on the parables and actions of the kingdom. But here in particular, as you will have gathered from the reading this morning, we're looking at some of the parables which remain in Matthew chapter 13 for us to consider. And last time we were together, we were talking on this theme about the tares and the wheat and the action of Jesus as the great King of the kingdom, who is also the judge, who comes at the end of the age and who is the one who comes to sift and to sort the tares and the wheat. And he operates with full knowledge. He knows exactly what has happened. He knows how it is that the weeds have got in amongst the wheat. He knows the stage of development of each. But as we saw last time, he is particularly intent that the wheat, the good seed, comes to its full maturity. And so when there would be the action that would want, on our part perhaps, represented by the disciples, to get in and to sort things out and to uproot the weeds straight away and to burn them on the fire and to get the whole garden tidied, Jesus' response is, no, just let them alone until they grow together, because in rooting up the one, you will damage the other. But at the end of the age, there will be a harvest and there will be a great sifting and a great sorting. And he says to the disciples, in effect, you can just be confident in me as the King of the kingdom, that I know just what's going on, and I know exactly where all of this is up to. So do not lose heart, and do not be quick to try and get in amongst the wheat and the tares and separate it all out at this stage. It's not the time for that. Following on from that initial parable of the wheat amongst the or the weeds amongst the wheat, there are two small parables that we skipped over and then a couple that we came back to this morning. One is the mustard seed parable in verse 31 and the parable of the yeast in verse 33. And then in verse 44 you have the parable of the treasure, and in verse 45 the great pearl, the pearl of great price. And then in chapter 13, verse 53 and following, you have an account of his ministry in Nazareth. Now, considering those parables, first of all, the mustard seed and the yeast and the treasure and the pearl, the one thing that binds all of those parables together is the theme of hiddenness. And you pick that up in chapter 13, verse 35. He was speaking to them in parables. He didn't speak to them without a parable, and there are some reasons for that, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, you'll remember. But he says, I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. In other words, unless Jesus had come to us, we would not understand the things that relate to the nature of the kingdom. Indeed, we would not understand the kingdom itself. It's hidden. There is a secret hiddenness about the kingdom. It cannot be understood by human reasoning. It cannot be entered by our own effort. It has to come by way of a revelation. And Jesus here is speaking about the things that have been hidden from the foundation of the world. That is, this is the way it has always been. He's not speaking these parables simply to say, this is the way it is now that I am among you. He's saying, this is the way, in terms of the kingdom of heaven, the reign and rule of God, this is the way it's always been. From before the foundation of the world, it's been this way. And what you need to understand, he's saying to the 12 in particular, is that the action of the kingdom and the value of the kingdom are both hidden from the world's system of wisdom and evaluation. The action is hidden and the value is hidden. We put value on things which in the kingdom are of no value. And we value actions which in the kingdom are in fact actions of no worth. So he tells these parables built around this theme of hiddenness because the way in which the kingdom is and always has been from before the foundation of the world is, he says to the disciples, in effect, the way it is for you. And you need to understand, he's saying to them, that when the world does not understand your actions, or when the world does not understand the things which you value, then you should not think that strange, because it's been that way from before the foundation of the world. Can you see that? So the theme of hiddenness is there, firstly in terms of the action, and he gives a couple of parables relating to the action of the kingdom. The first is a mustard seed parable, and we all know, because we all have Dijon mustard and these things nowadays, which once, when those of us who are old were young, you never had, but it's got the little seeds in and you can see how tiny they are, and it is this amongst the smallest of all of the seeds of the garden plants is the point that Jesus is making. Now, I didn't know until recently that mustard seeds and mustard itself is actually related to cabbages and to cauliflowers and to whatever those other things are called, you know, the broccoli, yeah, the green stuff. They're brassicas, yeah, someone said, they're brassicas. But in contradistinction to all the others, you put in a cauliflower seed or a cabbage seed or one of those and you get a little plant that's about this big and it's quite useful. But Jesus picks the mustard seed because he said even though it's so tiny, only about a millimetre across, when you put that into the ground, it would grow to a bush that would grow to about 2 metres tall. And because of the shape of the bush and because of the density of the foliage, it was an attractive place for birds to come and nest and to find shelter there. Now the emphasis in that parable, and also the one on the yeast, when he says it's like the kingdom of heaven is like a woman who takes this little bit of yeast and puts it into, in the translation which was read for us by Ian, 3 pecks of, a peck, if you're old enough you can remember Peter Piper had picked a peck of pickled peppers. A peck is a lot of flour, about 50 kilograms worth of flour. So 3 peck measures is 150 kilograms thereabouts. So it's making a lot of bread. The point of both parables is that the effect of the kingdom of heaven, in terms of its action, the effect far outweighs the size of the thing that we would measure. That if you were to look at the size of the seed, and we get, if Jesus perhaps had lived in Australia and said, well, look at the red gum. The seed of the red gum is like pepper, isn't it, that comes out on your pepper shaker. But when it grows. Now, when you look at the effect of the kingdom, both in terms of the yeast and in terms of the mustard seed, it's out of all proportion to what we would measure as being significant. But also, in that action, there's something hidden and mysterious. How is it that a mustard seed grows into something that is that big so that it can give shelter for the birds of the air? How is it that the yeast, which disappears into the flour, becomes entirely mixed with it so that you couldn't separate it out? How is it that that yeast can have such an effect that 150 kilograms worth of flour can all be affected by this and so that you could make loaves of bread to feed a multitude? Can you explain it? Now, we might have physics and chemistry and other things that will try to explain it today, but can we really explain it? There is still a mystery to it all, isn't it? The whole process of life that's embedded in these actions. But also he goes on to tell 2 other parables which emphasise the value of the kingdom. The one is the parable of the treasure and the man who finds treasure in a field, and then the other is the parable of the pearl of great price. Now, for us, pearls are probably not as valuable as they were in Jesus' day. But in Jesus' day, a pearl, in particular a perfect pearl, was extremely valuable, far more valuable than gold. So when people wanted to speak about things that were of inexpressible worth, it was not just gold or rubies they referred to, but pearls. And so if you remember in the book of the Revelation, in chapter 21, verse 21, you hear about the city who has gates, and each gate is a single pearl, trying to express the inexpressible value of the city of the kingdom of God. And in both these parables, the emphasis is on the hidden value of the kingdom. The world would not regard the kingdom of heaven as being of any worth. We, who by grace are members of that kingdom and its operation, regard it as treasure to be possessed. We regard it as a pearl of great price. So much so that the Apostle Paul is able to say, is he not, in Philippians chapter 3, all the things which were gain for me, I count them but rubbish. There is something when Jesus Christ comes to you and speaks to you. Samuel Rutherford said, "My heart is not mine own, since he has run away to heaven with it. My heart is not my own, since he hath run away to heaven with it." And when Christ comes, and when he speaks, and when he reveals himself in all of his grace and mercy, in the light of all of your wickedness, as Rob was reading to us from John Bunyan, Mr. Hopeful, today, then your heart is not your own. But both in terms of the action of the kingdom and in terms of the value of the kingdom, you cannot separate the action or the value from the person of the king. What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 3? "Now unto him who is able to do far more abundantly than anything we ask for or hope for, according to the power that is working within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations." What does Paul say in Philippians chapter 3? "I count all things as rubbish or as loss, that I may gain Christ." See, your participation in the kingdom of heaven is not participation in something which has a life of its own that operates in mechanistic function or fashion. Your participation in the kingdom of heaven is a participation in the life of the king. So the action of the kingdom is not a mechanistic action which just goes on. It is actually the action of the king who comes to you. And the action of the king as he comes, from the world's point of view, is completely hidden. Who would have known, John Bunyan, sitting in that prison cell all those years, that the king had actually come to him and given him a dream which he had to write down, which we came to know as Pilgrim's Progress. From the world's point of view, it's a completely hidden action. But it has a harvest. And the harvest far outweighs the hiddenness, the things that you would measure with your eyes of sight. Always, and in every circumstance, in the deepest situation of suffering, in the greatest exaltation of joy, the king is at work. But you try and discern his ways and weigh up his action by the eyes of sight, you won't have a clue. Now that's in fact what was happening at Nazareth. That's why we read the end of the chapter. because they heard his teaching, they saw his works, but did not evaluate what was being said or done according to the kingdom. They evaluated it simply according to their own eyes of sight, and they said, well, isn't this just the boy who used to live around the corner? Who does he think he is? So when you evaluate things in the kingdom by your sight, you'll come to the wrong conclusion every time. If you look at a situation and you think, well, that's a really strong, powerful, substantial, dynamic church, you may be a million miles off beam. It may be that it's lukewarm and it's close to death. Or you could look at another situation and say, well, what a poor little miserable bunch of people that church is. And it could be, as in the church of Smyrna, that that's one which the Lord loves with great tenderness. Or you could look at what's happening in the life of another person, or you could look at what's happening in the life of you yourself. And as soon as you try and evaluate it without faith, but just according to the things that you can see and predict and measure and evaluate according to your reasoning, you'll come to a wrong conclusion about it. So the action of the kingdom is not a mechanistic sort of action that goes on. It's actually the hidden action of the king himself. And the value of the kingdom is not in the things that the kingdom produces, but the value of the kingdom is the king. It used to be, didn't it, in ancient times, that the whole of the empire, or the whole of the potentate's field of influence, whoever he or she was measured in the wealth of that person. And remember, Hezekiah got into strife after he'd received such mercy from the Lord, and he brought the Babylonians in and he showed them all his treasure. He was careless with the things that God had given, as if the value of the kingdom lay in the treasure. What do you have in Christ? In whom are hidden all of the riches, all of the treasure of God? In whom dwells the fullness of God in bodily form? And what does Christ give to you, beloved? He gives you himself. You have been made in the image of the triune God to be filled, not with things. You can't be filled with things. Well, you can be, but you find that no matter how many things you buy to fill yourself, you're still empty. And no matter how nice and shiny they are, they all get a bit tarnished after about 2 minutes, and you have to go and get something else to try and fill you. You can never be filled with things. You have been created in the image of the triune God to be filled with him. And what we were hearing last week from Grant, when he spoke from those verses in John, are absolutely astounding, are they not, for any person to hear, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit come and actually make their abode with us. So your heart, your spirit, the very depth of who you are as a person, can never be filled fully with anything other than the one who has made you to be filled with himself. And Paul has said to us that Christ has been given as a gift of the Father to the church, through whom now he is filling all things with himself. Now, so great is this that you can't even be filled with another human being other than Christ. See, in a marriage, God's purpose in marriage is that the two would be one and that each would give to the other of their fullness. But you cannot be filled to your fullness simply by having the fullness of another person. You have to be filled with the fullness of God. And in that, your husband or your wife comes to you as a gift. But if you try and get your fullness from another person, then you will demand from that person things which that person can never do. You will turn them into an idol. And you become very disappointed when they do not fulfill your expectations. Your heart is not your own. Christ has run away to heaven with it. And Christ's purpose is to fill you top full with himself. So I desire, says Paul, I earnestly long to be found in him. In him. In whom are hidden all of the treasures and riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. I want to be found in Christ. How? Not having a righteousness of my own, derived from works of the law, but being found in him, having that righteousness which comes by faith, even faith in Christ. But I want to be found in him, that I may gain Christ. If God were to give you the whole world, which he has promised, has he not? The meek shall inherit the earth. We will all rule and reign in eternity. Will we not judge angels? Your heart is never going to be satisfied, no matter how many things it has. It can only be satisfied in him, by possessing him, by being possessed of him. And in this incredible action of mercy and love, Christ, the great King of heaven, has come down, and in an action which is so hidden that the world did not see it or understand it or recognize it, so hidden is it, as this seed falls into the ground and dies, that Pilate and Herod and all the others the day after the crucifixion got up and walked around just as they had the day before, but they hadn't realized the yeast was in operation. The mustard seed had been planted. The seed had fallen into the ground and died. And it was working away even under their very noses and within their own households, as you see the New Testament unfold. A harvest that was going to bring some of their own kinsmen into shelter in the king's presence, to shelter in the branches of this great tree that would come. He grew up before him like a tender shoot. And it looked as though, to the eyes of sight, that that tender shoot was just completely destroyed, stricken by God, afflicted, smitten from the face of the earth, dead and buried. But to the eyes of faith, we see, this is the action of the kingdom. It's been this way from before the foundation of the world. We never evaluate it according to what our eyes see, but we evaluate it according to what Christ has declared. And what he's declared is that this action of self-giving humility, this humble love, this pouring out of himself to death, is actually the whole power of the kingdom in operation. And when he comes to fill us with himself, what he comes to fill us with is his own character, his own fullness, so that that life which is in him from the Father for all eternity, would also be in us. Beloved, you can be a seed that falls into the ground and dies. You don't have to make a name for yourself. You don't have to have a kingdom. You don't have to accrue treasure on earth. Because there's a king who's come to fill you with himself, in whom are hidden all of the riches and treasures and wisdom and knowledge of God. And the outcome of the action of this great king is to establish a kingdom in which the birds of the air shelter. Now, that picture that's used there in Matthew has a number of Old Testament backgrounds. We're just going to look at one as we come towards the end. If you're still following with me, turn to Daniel chapter 4. A number of places in the Old Testament. This one in Daniel, also in Ezekiel. Two places in Ezekiel, one referring to Pharaoh, one referring to the kingdom of David. But this one is referring to Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar has this dream in Daniel chapter 4, beginning at verse 10. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. And the tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches. All living creatures fed themselves from it. And I was looking in the vision in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows: chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its foliage, scatter its fruit, lest the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Leave the stump with its root in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and a decision is a command of the Holy One, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. Now, as the chapter goes on into the next, there's an interpretation that is given, and those of you who know the account will know the interpretation. And from Daniel's point of view, it was a dreadful interpretation to have to give. He trembled, it says, to give the interpretation. He said, "Oh, great king Nebuchadnezzar, you are the tree." Because he was greatest of all the kings of the earth. All of the nations of the earth at that time sheltered under his reign and his rule. The birds of the sky, that is the other nations round about, and their rulers found refuge in his shade. The stability and the greatness of that kingdom provided for all of the welfare of all of the inhabitants of his empire. You are the tree. But you're going to be cut down. You're going to have all of the foliage stripped from you. And you're going into a period of 7 years of insanity. going to wander around with the beasts of the field. You will no longer have the mind of a man. Why? Why? Because you've become proud. And you think this kingdom is yours to do with as you will. And you don't thank God, the Most High, who's given it to you. And I don't think this parallel phrase about the birds of the sky taking their refuge in the shadow in its branches, I don't think that's a coincidence. My own belief is that Jesus is picking up this phrase which you see in a few places in the Old Testament, and he said, you've seen kings come and go. You've seen them rise up, and you've seen their pride come to the surface, and you've seen in the judgment of God they've had to be cut down. I tell you, there's a king who is here, who's present, who's active in your midst, and he will never have to be chopped off. Because in his humility, he can go to the place where he bears the pride of human sin, and he can be chopped off willingly. And he gives himself to be humbled to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he lays down his life, not that he would seek it, not that he would be great or someone, because equality with God is not a thing to be grasped, but an emptying thing. And that's the sort of king you have. Because every other king that you've ever seen, every other ruler, every other man in authority who's ever lived has taken their authority and abused their power, but you will never find that in the kingdom of heaven. And you remember we've said, as Jesus came to the end of his life, there was a sign over him. This is the King of the Jews. Remember the hiddenness of the kingdom that's been there all the way through Matthew? Chapter 2, the King of the Jews, we've come to worship him, no one saw. And at the end, here he is, the King of the Jews, crucified, mocked, spat upon. And what did they say? If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross. But because he was the King of Israel, he would not and he could not come down from the cross. Because he was the King of Israel, he would not thwart the plan and purpose of God by taking power to himself according to his own terms. He would subject himself to the judgment of God. He would bear the sin of his people. He would become a sacrifice for sin because he was the King of Israel. That's why he couldn't come down. That's why he wouldn't come down. And that's the King that you have ruling over us. Over every circumstance in your life, you have that King ruling over you. In all his gentleness, kindness, patience, tenderness, forbearance, so that as he's there being crucified, he says, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. Forgive them. That's the nature of my kingdom. So Peter says, speaking of his value and his preciousness, the stone that the builders rejected has become for us a choice, precious cornerstone. And though the world might not recognize it, and the world might despise him and despise those who love him, one thing is certain, that treasure which he is the treasure of eternity. And anyone who's met him, as we've heard from Pilgrim's Progress, loves him. You though you have not seen him, you love him and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's the King you have over you. I want him over us more than anyone else. But he is. Let's pray together. Father, you have sent your Son in all of the depths of human sin. His action has been hidden in all of the ways of the world's evaluation. His action seems to be so weak, and yet, Father, it produces this marvelous harvest. Thank you for him, our Father, the one who is precious in our sight, and the one who has loved us to the uttermost and given himself for us while we were yet enemies, while we were yet sinners, and while we yet hated him and hated you, and has cried, Father, forgive. Show us, fair Father, how much we have been loved, that this great and precious cornerstone should be given to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.